We are in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Very quick recap. The Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Israelites into battle against the Philistines. That's a no-no. Not a good move. As a result, not only are some 30,000 Israelites slaughtered in battle, the priest that took the ark killed as well, the sons of Eli. Eli dying once he gets word. One of the priest's wife dying in labor. I mean, just lots of problems. But the ark gets captured. The ark gets taken behind enemy lines. And then it gets hacky sacked around the Philistine empires, the city-states, because God was judging them. There we read of no Israeli commandos sent out on a secretive mission to recover the ark. It's almost out of sight, out of mind for the people of God, which is a mind-blowing thing. A, they lost the ark of God, this meeting place. Two, they're doing nothing to retrieve it. But God has his own plans and his own will, and he is a pain in the butt when it comes to the Philistines, literally judging them by giving them hemorrhoids, pain in the butt. And in the process of it, they're sending it to one town, to another, similar results, judgment of God. Finally, the Philistines have had enough. They're like, we need to send it back. So they load up the ark on a brand new cart with two milk cows. They send it on its way. God's providential hands on the whole experience. The cows bring the ark back to the land of Israel. The children of Israel who are out plowing in the fields, it's harvest time, see the ark. The Levites take it, they set it up, they make some sacrifice, they take the cart to be the wood of the offering. This is great, this is glorious, this seems right. And then chapter 6 ends with the narrative that they open the ark of God and God slaughtered them, his own people. They remove the mercy seat from the ark of the covenant. And as a result, they expose themselves to the law of God, and that is a dangerous thing to do, for the law condemns a man to death. We never want there to be anything but the mercy seat, covered by the blood between us and the law of God. The more I've thought about that passage, I was having a conversation with John about it last Sunday afternoon. Amazingly, you know, we imagine the Ark of the Covenant, and we imagine it as well depicted by Spielberg in Indiana Jones. The dimensions are pretty accurate, the depiction of it, pretty historical. And yet, consider that for over 400 years, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, there the ark, the presence of God, and he would splatter the ark with the blood of the offering. 400 years worth of this golden box being splattered by the blood of the offering. As you picture that ark coming from Philistine territory into the land of Israel, as you imagine in your mind's eye what the box would have looked like as they removed, it would have been a bloody, gory mess. Yes, inlaid with gold, covered in gold, but tarnished by the blood. The sacrifice. Keeping sinful man from the holiness of the law. And so the chapter ends with a slaughter. The people are upset. They're distraught. The ark doesn't go back to Shiloh, which is where it had been. It instead goes into a man's house. We're told in the last two verses, chapter 6, the first verse of chapter 7, that the ark is placed in this home in Kirjath Jearim. On a side note, we have no more mention of Shiloh at all through the rest of Scripture. It had been the place that Joshua had built the tabernacle when they had entered and conquered the land. You can go back to, I believe it's Joshua 18, where the ark gets set in the tabernacle there in Shiloh. Samuel, as a little kid under the tutelage of Eli, serves at Shiloh. It seems that in the Philistines conquering the area, taking the ark, they destroyed the tabernacle. We don't have any more mention really of the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant is kept in this guy's house. We have a small mention of the tabernacle being in a totally different city. It doesn't really emerge again until David's desire is to build God a permanent home there in Jerusalem. And the Ark gets brought to Jerusalem, but we still don't have mention of a tabernacle, and it would be some years. Amazingly, it's just food for thought, the tabernacle is pretty much gone, and it's never really reconnected with the Ark of the Covenant, meaning that whatever religious exercises were going on in the land were meaningless. They were making offerings and sacrifices at some tent that the presence of God did not dwell. Can you think of a better picture of just empty religion? Well, in the process of this, verse 2, was that the Ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim for a long time, over 100 years. At this particular home, it was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And that's a good line there, lamented. Israel lamented. They didn't lament after the Ark. They didn't lament after the judgment. They lamented after God. This old school word, lament, to mourn, to weep. They were crying out to God in a measure of desperation. And so Samuel jumps back into our narrative. He spoke to the house of Israel, and he said, and this is a response to their lamentations. He said, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the asterisks from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Children of Israel being oppressed by the Philistines. Let me give you a little more biblical context for some of the things probably happening in conjunction with these verses. Samuel wasn't at this point the only instrument that God was using in this tit for tat, this war that was going on between the children of Israel and the Philistines. In fact, there had been another judge in the same area operating according to the providential hand of God. This particular judge, probably coinciding with the events that we've been looking at, decides to self-sabotage, self-destruct. His name's Samson. He shacks up with a woman named Delilah. She wants to know the secret of this man's great strength. He's an idiot. He's a moron. And he suffers a terrible judgment, for he's captured by the Philistines. And they pluck out his eyes, and they shave his head, and they take him. And they put him in a dungeon prison where he's grinding grain for the Philistines. Now, while these things are happening, while the Ark has gone to the temple of Dagon and Dagon has fallen over and they've gotten rid of the Ark, and as all these things are happening, there's Samson grinding away. And then ultimately, they decide to have a celebration. And they bring Samson out to what? To the temple of Dagon. And they chain him between two pillars. And as the story unfolds, Samson pulls down the pillars and the roof collapses there with the temple of Dagon. And there's a great slaughter. There's an incredible tragedy that befalls the Philistines. That in one motion, Samson killed more Philistines than he had at any other point in his life. Now that kind of upsets the Philistines. They're not too pleased with that. And so there is this battle that's being waged. And the children of Israel and everything that happens with the Ark, they're crying out to God. They're in lamentation, they're weeping, they're mourning over their sin, over what's happened, over their wickedness. And Samuel comes back onto the scene. And he speaks to them and he says, if your sorrow is genuine, well then this is what needs to happen. He says, look at it again. He says, turn to the Lord with all of your heart. Don't turn to religion. Don't turn to the Ark. Turn back to the Lord with all of your heart, not just with your mind, but with your heart, your being. May God be the desire to please him, to pursue him. So Samuel exhorts them to repentance. This changing of the mind, a heart transplant, a reseeding of desire. He speaks of an inward action. But note it doesn't stop there. For how do you know something really happens in the inward parts of a man? Well, there's action. A husband can say to his wife all day long that he loves her. But if he does nothing to demonstrate his love, it will leave his wife wondering, does he really indeed love me? You see, repentance requires action. So Samuel says, hey, there's a heart problem that needs to be fixed. Well, you need to pursue with all of your heart. Turn to him. But then you need to put away these foreign, pointless, worthless gods among you. The Asherahs, the Baals, these foreign gods. Again, it's easy to think of these foreign gods in kind of like an old school context. We addressed that a little last Sunday. The two main gods you'll find the Israelites tiptoeing, playing footsies with throughout their history were the Asherahs and the Baal. These were the two gods. Baal was the god of basically weather, if you want to think of it like that, which if everyone's livelihood was dependent upon their crops yielding a harvest, then there was incentive, financial incentive, to make sure you got good weather. And so they were pursuing the worship of the weather god because they needed good weather for good bounty and good crops. And the Asherah was really a fertility god. Again, within this society, there was a priority of having kids, of continuing your family lineage, but also just the practicalities of working your own land. You needed children to help with the process. And so you could trust the God of Israel to provide the bounty, to provide the blessing of children. Or you could look at the worldly alternative, and there was Baal who would provide financial security, and there was the Asherah that would provide sexual security and satisfaction and fruit. And Samuel here is saying, hey, you come back to God, but you put away these foreign gods. You put away these idols, these tricks, the world. And you serve God only. And if you do this, you won't have to worry. God will fight your battles for you. So the children of Israel, they put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they serve the Lord only. So they put the act of repentance manifesting in action. And Samuel then said, gather all Israel to Mitzvah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mitzvah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mitzvah. This is an interesting, unique offering. Again, just an outward demonstration of what's happening internally within their hearts. They gather, they declare we've sinned. There's humility, there's the acknowledgement of their error. Water was a very valuable commodity in the Middle East, still is. So the act of like pouring out the water was an indicator like, hey, we're going to trust you. God, we're sorry, we've sinned, we've repented, and Samuel's judging the children of Israel. But the Philistines, while this is going on, verse 7, they heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mitzvah. And the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the internal network of spies of the Philistines are like, hey, the children of Israel have gathered at Mitzvah. Their leader's there, this guy Samuel. We've gotten rid of the ark, that's great, but they've gathered together. And typically, when this is taking place, you're gathering together to launch some type of an offensive. So the Philistines are worried that they've gathered together. There's going to be some type of a sneak attack. They're going to attack us. They've gathered. They're going to go on the offense. They're alarmed about the developments. Now, Israel gets word that the Philistines are thinking they've gathered for a fight. So Israel, the children of Israel, said to Samuel, hey, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, if you want a good indication that there is true repentance happening within the hearts of the people, this is a great place to look. For earlier, when they had suffered a defeat against the Philistines, what did they decide to do? They said, let's go get the ark and we'll send it into battle, and it will save us. No mention of the God of the ark. It was the instrument of the ark. And this place, are they saying, hey, go get the ark again? No. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a war. They say, Samuel, you pray. Cry out to God on our behalf. Intercede that God may save us. They recognize who true salvation comes from. It doesn't come from a box or an instrument. It comes from the Lord. So Samuel, he took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. This is an amazing scene. Let me try to paint it a little for you. Children of Israel gathered at Mizpah. Philistines get word. They start to send the armies. Israel gets word that the Philistines are sending armies. They start to kind of freak out. They come to Samuel. Hey, pray for us. Intercede. We need God to intervene on our behalf because we're toast. Without God's intervention, judgment is coming. We'll suffer another loss. Our only hope, our only salvation, our only security is in God and God alone. Samuel, we need you to intercede on our behalf. And so as the Philistines, as their armies are coming in and as the children of Israel are there, you have Samuel going up on this hill and he's praying, he's interceding, but he does something specific. He offers a sacrifice. And not just any sacrifice. He takes a suckling lamb. What is a suckling lamb? Aside from being a lamb that sucks, it's a feeding lamb. It's a baby lamb. It's a lamb that is as innocent as it gets. This is kind of a weird thing, right? Samuel, intercede for us. I'm going to do one better. I'm going to kill this innocent thing. And there's Samuel praying, interceding. The armies are converging on themselves. And who gets slaughtered? An innocent. A suckling lamb. And when we think of it, we try to sanitize it. But this little lamb is completely caught off guard. Samuel picks him out, takes him away from his mother, his family, his brood, takes him, holding him, cuddling him, pure white, probably a spotless lamb. This lamb's looking up at Samuel, complete trust, innocence, unaware that there's a dagger that's being pulled from a sheath. And this lamb, without knowing it, has its throat cut. And blood begins to pour, not just over the lamb, but over Samuel. It is bloody. And this lamb is looking at, like, what did I do wrong? Why did I deserve this? You see, Samuel understood that, yes, the children of Israel, their only salvation would come from God, but salvation comes from God through an innocent sacrifice. And so when John the Baptist lays eyes on Jesus for the first time there on the shores of the Jordan, he says, behold, not the Lamb of Man, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is God's sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Why? So that we might be saved. And so you have this very interesting exercise happening. The children of Israel are standing there. They see the superior armies of the Philistines, who are ticked off, are upset, and are converging. We're toast, and they're looking up, and there's Samuel praying, crying out to God, butchering an animal. How does that help, Samuel? But see what happens next. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Not by Israel, but before Israel. Let's pause there. This is an interesting phrase. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder. We have two different Hebrew words for thundered and thunder. The first is can be translated a loud voice that then sounds and it has the effect of thunder. And then we understand what thunder. Here in the deep south, we get it. Lightning, and then there's thunder. Lightning and the thunder, you know. Lightning and the thunder. It shakes the house. It rumbles. You feel it. It strikes a measure of terror. Thunder. But was it lightning causing the thunder? No, no, no. It was the Lord thundered. There was a voice. Now, we don't know what the voice said. We don't know. We don't have it written down. But it was such a loud voice that it had this effect of thunder and yielded a result that the Philistines are confused. I mean, you would be too. You're going out into battle and you hear a loud voice. You don't know if that voice is coming from the camp of Israel. You don't know if that voice is thundering from maybe your own commanders. There's confusion. And in the process of the confusion, they're overcome. They begin to fight against each other. They're disoriented. Things are discombobulated. They end up slaughtering each other. And you have Israel standing here, kind of freaked out, worried about this army that's approaching. You got Samuel. You need to pray. God's got to save us. And there's this sacrifice being offered, and it's bloody. And as a result, they're looking at the Philistines, and out of nowhere, they hear the thundering. They hear the voice. And they also watch the Philistines just kill themselves. God gives them a victory. The Philistines are overcome before them. They just watch. No arrow is shot. No sword is swung. We need God to save us. And what does God do? God saved them. I want you to know this morning, God is of no use to you. I'll get more specific. Jesus is no use to you if you can't come to one primary realization, and that is the fact that you need to be saved. Jesus can be a friend. He can be a great moral teacher. There's lots of things you can take from his example. But fundamentally, Jesus is of no use to you if you can't come to the first conclusion that you're in need when it comes to this big eternal picture that you're in need of salvation. Like, what does that mean practically? It means that you realize there's something fundamentally broken about you that separates you from God and will do so eternally, that you can't fix. You sense it, you know it. You might have a hard time articulating it, but you're aware that there's something fundamentally wrong with you. And it messes up relationships. It messes with you. It separates you from God. You get it. You understand it. But so many people will never verbalize that awareness. And thus Jesus, he will be a judge, but will not be a savior. You see, the first thing that Israel does right is they acknowledge, hey, there's an enemy, there's a problem, and there's nothing that we can do about it. You see, to be saved means that you acknowledge you can't do anything to save yourself. That you're powerless. That no amount of your energies or your effort or your willpower can fix the problem. That you're in need of an outside remedy, a savior. If you could fix it, you wouldn't need to be saved. But that's where people have to come. Like, Lord, I can't do it. This is too much. The chasm is too great. I've fallen short. I know it. I can't fix my relationships. I can't fix my marriage. I can't fix this problem with you. I need a savior. And if that's you, my friend, then what you do is you look to the sacrifice that God made for you. For his name is Jesus. And he was slaughtered so that you might be saved. And it requires incredible humility, and it requires something terrible. To look to the cross, knowing that my sin put him there, that he did that for me, that that's the only way salvation can come. But this is what's great. When you do that, if you can humble yourself and acknowledge I need a Savior, and you look to Jesus, as hard as that is to see, what follows is victory. What follows is salvation. Not of your energy, not of your effort, not of your merit, not of your wisdom. What did the Israelites do? They did nothing. What did God do? He did everything. Can you find a better picture of the gospel? Right here in 1 Samuel. So the men of Israel, they went out of Mitzvah. They pursued the Philistines. They drove them back as far below as Beth-Kar. So Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mitzvah and Shin, and he called its name Ebenezer. Ebenezer means stone of help. And then he says, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, we've had mention of this particular location, Ebenezer, already in 1 Samuel. And we made note that the author was referring to a place as he's writing that has the name, knowing that later we'll understand how it got the name. So we've had a mention of Ebenezer. This is when it's named. And it's named this, why? Because God has granted this incredible victory to the children of Israel. They pile up these stones. It's stones of help. Thus far, God has helped us. God has granted us a great victory. Now, I should add that I think it's not by accident that we've had the name Ebenezer used by the author, because this location was not originally, when we were first introduced to it, a place of victory, was it? No, this was the location, Ebenezer, where the children of Israel suffered their very first loss, where the 4,000 die, which then leads them to go and try to get the ark and then suffer another great defeat. This location, up until this point, has been nothing but what? A place of failure. Why? Because it was the children of Israel battling on their own ability and their own strength, putting strength in artifacts and empty religion and a box. Defeat, 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 and yet a sacrifice is made. The people cry out, victory is granted. And the same location that was marked by defeat with Jesus is now a place of what? Of victory and celebration. Now, there are parts of your life and mine, like those places that are the most meaningful, are the places where there was a great defeat followed by Jesus granting an incredible victory. Whether it was an addiction or a failed relationship or an insecurity or an illness, this morning, again, God wants to take your places of defeat and make them a place of victory. A monument not where you can look and say, I did it. No, a place where you can look and say, God did it. It's a stone of help. I couldn't, but he helped. He did it. So the Philistines were subdued. They did not come anymore into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This verse is of note. If you've been reading through the Bible and you've worked your way through Judges, which is like 400 years of history, and you've gotten through the first couple chapters here of Samuel, the Philistines have been the great enemy. At this point, there will be peace for a while, through the rest of Samuel's ministry into the reign of Saul, there will be peace. It will be short-lived, but there's peace. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, another local group. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he would go year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mitzvah. And he would judge Israel in all of those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Again, we have a bit of a summary. This great victory given, Israel takes back its territories. There's peace with the Philistines. There's peace with other nations. This is a wonderful period of Israel's history, under the reign, so to speak, the influence of this man Samuel. And we're told that during he judged Israel. This word judge, it's an interesting word within the judges. It's not so much in your mind of like someone wearing a black coat sitting behind some great wooden table, hearing a case and issuing a ruling. No doubt there was an element of that Samuel would help settle disputes. That would be part of his calling. But it was more of a pastoral role. It was more of a role where Samuel would go, and he cared about the spiritual health and vitality of the people. Now, what is interesting is so Samuel was given by Hannah to the Lord, to the service of the Lord, and that began there at Shiloh at the tabernacle. We don't have Samuel going back to the tabernacle, nor do we have him returning to Shiloh. Instead, Samuel sets up his base of operations in a town known as Ramah. Why Ramah? Because that's where Manoah and Hannah, his whole family, was from. So he goes back home. He doesn't go to Shiloh, the tabernacle. We don't know where it is. And what does he do? He sets up an altar. Again, it blows my mind. Like the children of Israel at Sinai, Leviticus, they're given this tent. My presence will be there. This is where you meet with me. This is where you make sacrifice and offerings. They do that through the wilderness wanderings. They get to the land. They put it at Shiloh. Judges, we have no mention of them ever doing it. You have one mention of Manoah and Hannah and their family going to make offerings at the tabernacle in Shiloh in the opening of 1 Samuel. But like this was the whole blueprint. Guess what? They don't do it at all. And at this point, we don't know where the tabernacle is. Doesn't even seem that significant. And you get Samuel, clearly the man of God, just ministering from home. Sets up an altar. We're going to worship God. I'm going to intercede for the people. The ark is in some guy's closet. It's an interesting period of Israel's history. And yet, how interesting or ironic, let's say noteworthy, that this period of history in which there is no tabernacle, the ark is in some guy's garage, is the healthiest, most spiritually fruitful time in Israel's recent history. All the religious idols were gone, and you have this man, Samuel, in this circuit, this 50-mile circuit, going from town to town, ministering to the people, no doubt teaching the law of God, coming back home, makes an altar, worships God there. And it came to pass that when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. We have no mention of Samuel committing any sins in his lifetime. Samuel is one of the few characters within the Old Testament in which there's really nothing bad mentioned. I mean, how many make that list? Moses killed an Egyptian, struck a rock, wasn't allowed into the promised land. Elijah doubted. David would commit adultery. He had all kinds of issues. We'll get to that. Like you go through all the great heroes. And like maybe with exception, the only other one would be Joseph. There's nothing bad mentioned of Samuel. He was a man that loved God. And he ministered, that was his calling. He would make his circuit, that was his responsibility. He would come home, was his priority. And we have nothing even within this text that tells us Samuel did anything wrong. With maybe one exception. He made his sons judges. Now, what's wrong with that? It wasn't his job to make judges. Was there ever even a historical precedent of, like, you know, the genealogy of judges? No. Like, God made judges. God called judges. Samuel didn't have the authority to call a judge, but he made his sons judges. He put his sons into positions that God had not ordained or called. And as a result, there was a problem because his sons didn't follow him. They didn't, we're told, walk in his ways. And they were ripe for the picking. You know, anytime you find yourself in a position for any other reason than God called you to it, you are easy pickings for the enemy. Part of this, I have a sympathy for the sons. They weren't called, but they were put into the position. Was there even a pressure? Hey, Dad does this. We need to follow in Dad's footsteps. And yet, because they were doing something God had not called them, because they were in a position God had not ordained, they were subject to bribery. We're told again, look at it. They didn't walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice as a result. I mean, what a shame. First application. Dads. Let your sons be called by God. And encourage your sons to do what God has called them to do. That might not be what you want them to do. But they're not your kids to begin with. They're his. See, you will make a great mistake if you push a kid into doing something that you want them to do, but God hasn't called them to do. They will be miserable, but they'll be easy, easy pickings for the enemy. Your job as a parent, to raise your kid up in the way they should go so that they might not depart from it, but then to follow Jesus wherever Jesus might lead them. And you might want them taking over the family business, and your kid comes and says, God's called me to some forsaken part of Africa. And you're like, well, you're not hearing from God. Because my entire retirement plan was you taking over the family business. You'll set them up for failure. I know that's hard. You have to let go, but they're not yours. And really, how about this? Whose will do you think is ultimately better for your kid's life? Yours or the Almighty God of heaven? I'm preaching to myself. The other thing, I think God's very intentional of not putting blame on Samuel here. Like, we've encountered the same story, haven't we? Already in Samuel. Go back to Eli, right? Eli the priest had two sons. They were wicked. They were priests. He didn't do anything about it. And God goes above and beyond to rebuke Eli. Because in some way, Eli was complicit in their wickedness. But he doesn't do this with Samuel, right? Like, it would be easy to say that was the same sin. It's the same dynamic. But the text doesn't indicate that meaning. Eli took a lot of responsibility for the wickedness of his kids, right? And God was very much like, it's your fault, bucko. And you're not doing anything about it, and I'm going to judge you accordingly. And we applied that as a parent. It's a heavy lesson. But I think this is the other side of the coin, because God doesn't rebuke Samuel. His kids, his two boys, took bribes, they perverted justice, they didn't walk in his ways. But does God hold Samuel to account for it? No. Meaning that I think as a parent, there are things that we do very wrong, and that affects our kids, and God will hold us very much account. But there's also a component where we do all the things right, and our kids go the wrong way anyway. They have a free will. And I don't think that God's going to hold you responsible. And that might be, we've gone through Eli, and there might be some of you that have been beating yourself up because you've got a prodigal wayward kid. And you're like, it's my fault. I'm Eli. I'm going to get fat and fall off and die. But the flip side to it is, you know what? Maybe it isn't your fault. Maybe you did your best. Are you perfect? No one's perfect. Can you always look back and say, I should have done this or I should have? Sure. But I think that there are examples, and this is one of them, where God's like, hey, Samuel did his best. He lived a life of integrity, a life of character. There's nothing bad ever mentioned about him. Hey, you could say, well, he was always away from the house. You know, this circuit. Yeah, but he always came home. And from the text, it seems that he placed a priority on there being an altar at home and worshiping God at home. If your kid has gone wayward, if they're a prodigal, don't beat yourself up over it. Not applicable to the text, but just from a pastoral heart. The father of the prodigal, did he go and run out, try to solve his prodigal's problems? No. He gave him enough rope to do his thing. But what did the father in the parable do? He sat at home and he watched. And he waited. No doubt he prayed. But he trusted God. And if you find yourself in that situation where you've got a kid that you're just like, I don't know. Bailing them out of their own problems doesn't help. But you do have something you can do. You can have an expectation. You can have a hope. You can have a belief. You can pray. You can be watching. And the moment that kid turns that corner, they don't need a lecture. They just need a big hug. And an I love you. And a welcome home. And we'll figure it out together. And so you have Samuel. He's old. He's got these kids. They're no good. What's going to happen? So the elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, look, you're old. It's biblical. You can tell someone that. Look, you're old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel, you're going to die soon. We're in kind of this golden age. Things are good. Things are clicking. Things are right. But you're gonna die. And your sons, they're not gonna be any good to us. There's a problem. So they present a solution. We want a king. And that one verse sets up the story for like the rest of the book. Because God will provide a lot of kings, but he'll ultimately provide what? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and where this leaves us.